Our lesson of the day comes from Acts chapter 2. We are continuing our look at this passage on Pentecost. I will pick up in verse 40 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear God's word. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having all favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do cry out to you this day. We call upon you to save us. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Would your Spirit continue to work your good work in us, the work of salvation, that we might will to do and act what is your good pleasure. Father, this day, help us to see the great treasure that the Spirit is, that in giving us the Spirit through the Son, you have given us yourself. Father, help us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as our one and only hope. We pray that your word would go forth with power this day, that we might be more and more transformed and made more and more to reflect his perfect, mature image. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You see it. Last week we looked at the phenomena of Pentecost, the rushing wind, the flames of fire, the gift of tongues. This week we're going to look at the fruit of Pentecost. Now, let me see if I can set the context for you here again. Pentecost is a public event, even a political event, you might say. God pours out his Spirit not only to transform the church, but ultimately to renew the whole world. The Spirit comes to make us the true Israel, the true temple, the new humanity, the new creation. But the Spirit makes us these things for the sake of the world. See, Pentecost was not just a private event in the experience of those first disciples. It was a public event in the history of the world. In other words, that first Christian Pentecost is not just a part of church history. It's actually one of the most important events in world history. See, church history is not some separate history from the history of the world. No, church history is the core and center of world history. What happens to the church happens for the world. The church is given the Spirit on behalf of the world, that through the church, the whole world might come to know God through his Holy Spirit. See, Pentecost is part of the divine invasion, part of God's rescue mission. But understand, God's mission is not just to save a tiny handful, a small remnant out of the nations. No, God is determined to save the world. God is renewing the whole world by his Spirit. And that's why when the Spirit is poured out, immediately the church begins to speak in tongues, in every language. Because the gospel must go forth. The whole world must come to know the Lord Jesus and bow before him. So in remembering that first Christian Pentecost, we are not merely remembering a private religious experience. No, we are celebrating a public event. An event that will shape the course of world history right down to the last day. Celebrating Pentecost, remembering Pentecost, is a lot more like celebrating the 4th of July than it is celebrating your birthday. It's remembering an event that took place in the arena of world history that shapes the course of world history from that day to the last day. When the new wine of the Spirit was poured out, the old wineskins of Israel could not contain it. This wine is poured into the new wineskins of the Catholic Church, you might say. Which church is destined to fill the whole world, to disciple every nation. When the Spirit comes, He not only changes individual lives, He changes nations. He changes the whole structure and order of the world. Like the way Doug Wilson put it recently, he said, if the goal of the secular state is one nation with many faiths, the goal of Pentecost is many nations sharing one faith. Now, I point all that out because if you just glance at the aftermath of Pentecost, as we see it here at the end of Acts chapter 2, it looks like Luke may only be concerned with the effects of the Spirit on the church. He says a whole lot here, especially in verse 42, which we're really going to focus on. He says a whole lot about the church's own life as a Spirit-filled society. At first glance, he doesn't seem to say all that much about the Spirit's impact on the world. But we'll see that's not, in fact, the case. The Spirit fills and transforms the church precisely so the church can fill and transform the world. The emphasis is on the interior life of the church, but Luke hints and gestures at ways in which the church's interior life touches and renews the world external to the church, that through the church the whole world might come to know that Jesus is Lord. So let's walk through this passage and see what we find here. What we have here is Luke painting a portrait of God's Pentecostal people. And as we go, keep in mind again what I said last week, that first Christian Pentecost recorded here in Acts 2 was a once-and-for-all event in the story of the church and indeed in the story of the world. And it is no more repeatable than the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would be repeated. But the implications of Pentecost, the power of Pentecost, continue to reverberate down through the rest of history right to our day. See, this is not just a history lesson. Yes, it is history, but it's not just a history lesson. It is a model for us. It's not just a record of the past. It is a blueprint for the present. So let's look at the details here, starting with verse 41. Here Peter has finished his glorious sermon in the power of the Spirit. Those who have received his word with joy were baptized. They identified with Christ and with his people in baptism. Their individual baptisms made them sharers in the church's once and for all baptism experienced here at Pentecost. But the people who were baptized didn't just go their own way. They were made a part of a community. It says they were added. They were added to the body of disciples, this new temple, this new Israel that has just been manifested in the outpouring of the Spirit. It says 3,000 became disciples that day. That's a huge number. You know, Jesus never got those kind of results when he went around preaching. But remember the promise that Jesus made to his disciples in that upper room discourse in the Gospel of John. He said that when he returned to his Father, that his disciples would do greater works than the works that he performed. And here you begin to get a clue as to what he meant by that. Jesus could only gather 120 disciples in 3 years. Peter gathers 3,000 in one sermon. See, that is the power of the Pentecostal church, the power of a Spirit-filled church. Verse 42 gives us one of the most succinct and yet comprehensive descriptions of life in the early church that you will find anywhere in the Scriptures. A beautiful description. The picture given in verse 42 is filled out, of course, in the rest of the chapter and even, we could say, in the rest of the book of Acts. But this fourfold description, I think it's so important because it gets right to the heart of what life in the church is all about. So we want to spend a few minutes on this. Luke says they devoted themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. And there's no question, each one of these applies directly to us. This fourfold vision of the church is something of a measuring rod that we can use to test ourselves to see how we're doing. This is God's vision for the church. Let's camp out here for a few minutes. First, he says that they devoted themselves to apostolic doctrine. You might say that the Holy Spirit open school on that day of Pentecost with 3,000 students newly enrolled. Because that's what Christians are. We are students. We are disciples. That's what disciple means. To be a disciple is to be a learner. We're learners. We're students of Christ and of the apostles. See, anti-intellectualism and discipleship are just incompatible. Even though many Christians in American history have prided themselves in being anti-intellectual and being know-nothings, you see here, that can't be the case because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And as we read in the gospel lesson this morning, He leads us into the truth. He teaches us truth. He teaches us truth especially through, wouldn't say exclusively through, but especially through appointed men in the church who have been equipped and set aside for that purpose. The purpose of proclaiming God's Word, of unfolding the Scriptures for us. See, a Spirit-filled church is a Word-filled church, a doctrine-loving church, a church that relishes Bible teaching, a church that bleeds Bible, a church that immerses itself in the Scriptures. The church is a learning community because we desire to be formed and shaped by the Bible more than anything else. We want to make the Bible's worldview our worldview, the Bible's story our story, the Bible's symbols our symbols. We want to be a Bible-shaped people. Now, sadly, many Christians today are more devoted to TV and to Hollywood than to apostolic doctrine. They're students more of pop culture than of Peter, James, and John. But that should not be. My question for you is this. Do you love to learn? Do you love the Bible and preaching? Do you love to be challenged and stretched by the teaching of God's Word? Or is the weekly sermon a 45-minute interruption of your regularly scheduled program? See, do you love to read the Bible? Do you love to study the Bible, to know the Bible? And when you learn new things from the Bible, do you submit yourself to what you find there? So that you allow the Bible to reshape and rearrange your life. See, we need to learn to not just read the Bible regularly and study the Bible. We need to read the Bible not just for information, but for formation, for transformation. Now, don't misunderstand here. I'm not saying that every Christian is going to have the same level of interest or ability when it comes to theology. I'm not saying that all Christians have to devote themselves to constant reading and study. Not everybody's going to be called to that. Not everyone's station in life is going to permit them to do that kind of thing. But what I am saying is that every Christian, from the oldest right down to the youngest, must love truth. We must love the truth that the apostles have given to us in the Word of God. We must love apostolic doctrine. You cannot grow to maturity as a Christian unless you are feeding yourself on apostolic doctrine, on apostolic truth. And if you're really devoted to truth, it won't just be an intellectual game. It won't just be Bible trivia for you. It will be transforming. It will reshape your life. The Bible will be your map, your compass, your life, your path. See, this is what it means to be devoted to apostolic doctrine. You got to go deep into the Word of God, and you got to let the Word of God go deep into you, deep into your life. Well, then second, we see that they were devoted to fellowship, which really is just a way of saying they were devoted to one another. Their theological depth was matched by their relational depth. They went deep into the Bible, but they also went deep into one another's lives. They were devoted to the common life of the church, the common good of the community. They were devoted to a life of caring and sharing, a life of giving to and receiving from one another, a life of mutual accountability, encouragement, and service. See, the gospel's like a magnet. It draws people together. It draws people into deep relationships with one another. See what's described here, the fellowship. This is the communion of the saints that we confess in the creed. Now again, here, let me ask you some questions. Do you make an effort to invest yourself in your fellow Christians? See, fellowship doesn't just happen. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes planning. Do you make time for one another? Is there space on your calendar and in your bank account to share with other believers? Do you strive to live at one with other Christians so that you share their joys and their burdens? Do you realize your dependence on other Christians and their dependence on you? Do you have Christian friends with whom you are open and transparent and accountable to? Or do you continually resist any kind of scrutiny so that no one really ever gets to inspect your life? Is it the case that if somebody told you what you really needed to hear, that you could handle it, or would it set off World War III? Do you build community or tear it down? Do you hold grudges? Do you spread gossip? Or do you believe the best about your neighbor? Do you seek to build up community by forgiving others and being patient towards others, by keeping your word towards others, by seeking out new friendships with people, even as you maintain the old? Do you devote yourself to the life of the church, the community of the church? I should be really, really clear here that you cannot live the Christian life on your own, by yourself. Christian life is, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, life together. Christian existence is communal existence. We were made to live together. You see that going all the way back to Genesis 2. It's not good to be alone. Salvation is social. There is no such thing as a solitary Christian. Christian living is, if I can use a sports analogy, it's more like baseball than golf. You know, you can go out and play golf all by yourself. But to play baseball, you've got to have a team. You've got to have other people. If you want to play the game according to the rules, you need teammates, you need partners. And that's how the Christian life is. You cannot play the rules of the game. You cannot play the game of Christian living unless you have partners, unless you have teammates. See, we need to come to see that the church is your primary family. The church is your ultimate community. It's where your deepest human loyalties lie. And at Trinity Church, we want to cultivate just this kind of fellowship. We want to be devoted to fellowship as well. And that's why we try to create contact points for you to get to know your fellow believers in this community. Fellowship times, meals together, liturgical festivals, men's gatherings, women's gatherings, hymn sings, times of prayer, Sunday school classes, mercy ministry works we can do together. But I also want to say we try to not over-program your life, because we believe that the best community is community that arises organically as we intentionally seek to cross paths with one another in our daily lives, as we extend hospitality to one another, as we seek to make meals for one another in times of crisis, as we watch one another's kids, as we get together for coffee, as we simply organically seek to live together. See, we need to understand, Pentecost forms a new community, a community of love. It forms a new family. John Calvin said it very nicely. He said, we cannot be Christians without being brothers. See, to be a Christian is to be part of a new family. And we need to learn to live accordingly. We need to understand the Spirit is given not only for salvation, but also for service. In the Spirit, we learn to one another, one another. You've got all these one another in commands in the New Testament. Love one another. Be patient with one another. Pray for one another. Forgive one another. Bear one another's burdens. Put one another first. You also have all these negative one another commands. Do not bite and devour one another. Do not envy or provoke one another. Learning to live in the Spirit, in the power of the Pentecostal Spirit, is learning to do the right kind of one anothering. The kind of one another we're called to, and avoiding the wrong kind of one another. In particular, here in Acts chapter 2, Luke illustrates their fellowship by showing us how they shared their goods with one another as need arose. Obviously, this is not communism. This is a voluntary sharing on their part. But clearly, it's a financial fellowship. Needs are being met. They're looking out for the common good of the community. There's economic sharing going on. They're sensitive to the needs of one another. But I think we can expand that and broaden that out. That's not the only kind of sharing, mutual service that we do. If you look at other places in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, you see this fellowship illustrated by how we use spiritual gifts to edify one another, to build one another up, to minister to one another. The primary gift of the Spirit, of course, is the Spirit Himself, as He comes and makes us sharers in Christ's glorified life. But that one gift of the Spirit is refracted into a diversity of more specialized gifts within the body. Gifts like teaching and mercy and prayer and evangelism and counseling and healing and governing and hospitality and wisdom. See, the Spirit manifests Himself primarily as we interface with one another. The Spirit manifests Himself primarily through our relationships with one another, as these relationships give us opportunities to serve one another. See, a Spirit-filled church will see crises like an economic hardship or a death in someone's family or an illness or a job loss or a natural disaster not merely as a crisis, but as an opportunity to spring into action in the power of the Spirit to meet a need, to serve in the power and pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you may not know all the spiritual gifts that you have until a crisis hits, and then the Spirit mystically equips you to rise to the occasion. Maybe those gifts come and go as we throw ourselves into service. If you want gifts of the Spirit, put yourself in places where you can serve. And I promise you, the Spirit will not let you down. The Spirit will give you what you need to minister to your fellow Christian. See, within the one gift of the Spirit, the church has a multitude of gifts waiting to be used. And this is part of our fellowship together as well. By serving, you fan into a flame the gifts that you've been given. Then Luke turns to liturgy. Thirdly, he speaks of the breaking of the bread. And obviously this must be a reference to liturgical gatherings, to the divine service, to their worship assemblies, when they would come together to worship God, to praise God, to celebrate the Eucharist together. Now, it's interesting. Luke gives us other examples of worship services as well. Acts chapter 20, we have a description of an early Christian worship gathering. And when it describes this gathering, it says they came together on the first day of the week to break the bread. Now, if you read that whole account there in Acts chapter 20, you will find there was also preaching. In fact, Paul preached so long, a little junior high kid fell asleep and fell out a window. Okay? So there was preaching. But when Luke describes the gathering, he describes it as coming together to break bread together, to break the bread. See, the covenant renewal meal, the Lord's table, is really the pinnacle and summit of the gathering. And so the whole gathering can take its name from the Eucharist. It's the breaking of the bread. But notice, too, they didn't break bread and then go live separate, isolated lives. The breaking of the bread together flowed out into hospitality in one another's homes. Verse 42 talks about their liturgical gatherings, but then verse 46 describes them eating together in one another's homes day by day. You kind of get the feeling that these people can't stay away from one another. They just enjoy being together so much. They've shared the Lord's table together, and so now they want to share one another's table. They've been in the Lord's house together, and so now they're in one another's homes together. The Eucharist binds them together in a community. Now, gathering to break the bread with one another is, as I said, covenant renewal. Jesus said, do this as my memorial. Do this as a way of calling upon God to keep His covenant with you. This is the only ritual event that Christians are commanded to do on a regularly scheduled basis, to assemble together, to break the bread together. And Hebrews 10 tells us to not forsake these assemblies of the saints. But why is the assembly so important? What's so important about coming together to break the bread? Well, first, if the church is all those things that we saw last week, if she really is the new temple and the new creation, the new Israel, the new humanity, it should be obvious. We come together to be who we are, to learn who we are in Christ and in the Spirit so that we can go live that identity out. We come together because we know that the chief locus of God's work in the world is the church. This is the place where He is specially present. But don't misunderstand the purpose, the fundamental purpose of our gathering. When we gather together, it is primarily to receive, not to give. Because we are always a needy people. We are always a hungry people. Whether you feel like it or not, you come to worship the way a starving person on the street goes to a soup kitchen. Yes, we do give praise to God. We give Him thanks the same way the guy off the street eating at the soup kitchen might tell the people there, thank you. That our giving praise to God is only a reflex. It's a way of thanking God for what He gives us first. Our praise towards God, our worship towards God, is nothing more than a response to God's prior self-giving to us. See, even the bread that we break is fundamentally His gift. It's the gift of His Son to us. See, in the service, in the breaking of the bread, we receive Christ afresh. And that's why you need to come to the service even when you don't feel like it, even when you don't have anything to give. Because you come first not to give, but to get. You come as a hungry beggar coming to get God's free bread. Think about it this way, maybe. If you're out climbing, hiking, and you come across a beautiful, flowing mountain stream, you honor that stream not by giving to it, not by lugging buckets of water up the hill to pour into the stream. No, you honor the stream, you glorify the stream by drinking from it and by enjoying what it has to offer. See, you come to worship not because God needs your little bucket of praise. No, you come to drink. You come because you are thirsty. You come to receive God's good gifts. You come so that you will have something to give. So you will have something to give to God in praise because of what He's first given you. And so that through what God gives to you, you will have something to give to others in service as well. But don't misunderstand the purpose of the gathering. We come to receive. We are on the receiving end. That's what the breaking of the bread is all about. Getting God's food. Getting God's good gifts. And then finally he speaks of praying together. It actually says the prayers, just as it says the bread. And again, this is a reference to liturgy. This may refer to set prayer times that they had, or it may refer to a body of prayers like the Psalms that we see them using in Acts chapter 4, where they would come together and in one accord with one voice pray to God in the language of the Psalter. Whatever the case, it refers to the common prayers of the church. It does not exclude times of individual prayer or family prayer, but those times of individual and family prayer flow out of the common prayer life of the church. Corporate prayer, like corporate worship, is central. And I think what you see, if you look at the whole rest of the book of Acts, is that a praying church is a powerful church. A church that lives like this, that fulfills this fourfold vision, is a church that cannot be stopped. A church like this conquers. And I think prayer comes last in this list of things because prayer really ties all of this together. Because it's in prayer that we most fundamentally express our utter dependence upon God. See, when prayer is the language of faith. Prayer is how the faithful heart speaks to God. Prayer demonstrates that all our hopes are pinned on God's grace and God's power, not anything that we can do in and of ourselves. See, the Spirit-filled church will be a house of prayer for all nations. We pray for all, and we welcome all to join us in prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. We pray to the one true God, knowing that He will hear, that He will answer, that He will act. Now, you take this, that was right at the center of this passage, it may seem like all that matters is the church's interior life, that the church can be an alternative society, that she can be a kind of counterculture as an end in itself. But that's not so. The church is a counterculture, but she's a counterculture for the sake of the common good. She is an alternative society, but for the sake of the wider society. Yes, she is the city of God planted in the midst of the cities of men. But she lives and serves in such a way that she ministers to the good of the city of man, seeking to transform that city. You know, last week I said a commitment to Christ entails a commitment to His church. If we follow this passage out, we can add to that. A commitment to Christ, yes, includes a commitment to His church. But a commitment to His church also includes a commitment to the mission of Christ to the nations through His church. And Acts 2 shows you this. What it shows you actually is that the church's mission to the nations flows out of her common life together. Just as the baptism of Jesus launched His ministry towards Israel, so here the baptism of the church launches her ministry to the nations. To be a Christian is to be a part of this community. To be a part of this community is to participate in that mission. As we participate in the common life of the church, that life flows out into the world with renewing and transforming power. Look at the way the rest of this unfolds. Verse 43, he says, fear fell on all the people. Those who saw the church were filled with fear. They saw this Spirit-filled community, and they got scared. Now, this is really deliberate that this is included right here. Why fear? Because this reminds us, this recalls Old Testament holy war, especially in the book of Joshua. When the Israelites were moving towards invading the promised land of Canaan, it says fear filled all the Canaanites. The people of the Canaanites became terrified. Joshua chapter 2, the people of Jericho are filled with fear. Joshua chapter 5, the Canaanite kings are filled with fear. Well, guess what? The book of Acts is a new Joshua. And I can't do it for you this morning, but if you go chapter by chapter in the first part of Acts and chapter by chapter in the first part of Joshua, they just match. Luke has written this story to show he's writing a new Joshua. This is a new invasion. A new conquest is beginning. A conquest now of all the nations under heaven with the gospel. And because it's a new invasion, fear falls on the people. See, Acts is a new Joshua. It's a holy war narrative. It's a story of conquest. The church is on a mission just like Israel was on a mission. The Holy Spirit is our new Joshua leading us. As our commander-in-chief, we are the Holy Spirit's army, commissioned to follow Him into battle to get the victory. See, the life of the church inside is totally connected to her mission outside. For example, if there's sin in the camp, like you see in Acts chapter 5, or in the story that's there, Ananias and Sapphira, in the book of Joshua, it's Achan's sin. Sin in the camp keeps the army from being as successful as she should be. But we need to understand, we are on this mission, this conquest. In the rest of verse 42, it says that the apostles did signs and wonders. Now, any time you have a new period of revelation, you have a cluster of miracles given to authenticate and verify that revelation to show this really comes from God. But you see here that the church is what are these miracles about? This is the church's deed ministry to the world to go along with her word ministry. It's not just a verbal proclamation. There are also deeds of kindness and mercy to go with it. See, look, when Jesus and the apostles did miracles, they didn't do things like levitate people or make themselves invisible or write messages in the sky. I mean, those would be really neat miracles that would authenticate the revelation, I suppose. But that's not the kind of stuff they did. They did miracles that actually helped people. They did miracles that brought new creation life, resurrection life, into the present. They did miracles that showed the healing power of the gospel, that it stretches even to physical realities. So See, the fourfold description of the church's life in verse 42 flows out into the world in verse 43 in acts of restorative kindness and mercy. Now, no, we can't do miracles the way the apostles did. We can't do signs and wonders of that sort, but we can do a different kind of sign, a different kind of wonder, if we act in the world in deeds of kindness and love. Those will be signs and wonders that verify our message, that authenticate our message. Then verse 46 describes the attitude of the people. The attitude of the people which textures everything they do. It says they ate with glad and generous hearts. They ate with joy and sincerity. And verse 47 adds that because of this, because this attitude textured and flavored everything they did, they had the favor of the people. The people looked upon them with... The people were scared of them, it says in one verse. It says a few verses later, they had the favor of the people. It's interesting, you go back early in Acts chapter 2. On that Pentecost morning, the disciples had been accused of drunkenness. But now people come to see, this is not drunkenness. This is the joy of the Spirit. The community is shot through with the joy of knowing Christ, with the joy of knowing one another. The joy of a common life. See, when all these ingredients, the ingredients listed there in verse 42, that fourfold list, when all these ingredients are in the mix of a local church, there is a vibrant, attractive, contagious, infectious joy that is there. The public face of the church is a smiling face. It is a happy face. The world, when they look into the church, when they peer into the life of the community, they ought to see joy radiating out. And that joy is an aspect of our mission. The church's joy makes her effective in mission. It wins her favor in the eyes of the people. And then finally, at the very end of the chapter, it says in verse 47, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. See, the church is the place of salvation. To be saved is to be incorporated into this new community. It's to be incorporated into the life of the church. It's to be grafted into the people of God. Church membership and salvation belong together. Now, that's not because being a member of a church automatically guarantees your eternal salvation. That's certainly not the case. You were grafted in by faith. And Paul says in Romans 11, if you don't persevere, you can be broken right back out. But what Luke is showing us here, something we see all throughout the Scriptures, is that in God's ordinary plan of salvation, in His ordinary way of working, salvation includes being plugged in to the covenant community. The church is the very goal of salvation, because God's goal in redeeming us from sin is to create a new humanity, a restored, mature, glorified humanity. And the church, even in the present, is the first fruits of that. Now note how Luke phrases this. He says, the Lord added to the church daily. The church doesn't grow herself. She doesn't grow through voluntary, independent decisions on the part of individuals. No, the church is not a mere human organization. The church is God's new society, God's new humanity. It is built by Him. The church is His work. The church's daily growth here shows you that she's not just a community turned in on herself. She's not self-obsessed, self-absorbed. No, she has an outward-facing mission. The way Luke describes the church here, you might say she reaches up towards God in worship, she reaches in towards one another in fellowship, and she reaches out towards the world in mission and in ministry. That's the picture that you get here. I think it's very interesting and very instructive for us that a passage that focuses with so much detail on the interior life of the church closes with an account of the church's remarkable growth, daily growth. Now, Luke doesn't tell us about their a evangelistic strategies or techniques, what traps they were using or whatnot. What he does show us, I think, in this passage, is that the best external witness to the world that the church has to offer is the quality of her interior life as a community. The best way to show the world what the gospel is all about is to live it out in our relationships with one another. The fundamental way that the church reaches the culture is by being a distinctively biblical culture in her own community. And I say that's interesting and instructive because that's just the opposite of what you hear so often today. So many today are saying that for the church to grow, what she really needs to do is market herself. Conduct surveys. Find out what people really want and then give it to them. Well, that may make the church popular, but it will not make her powerful. And we want power. We want the power of the Holy Spirit to flow out through us into the world. And so how's that going to happen? What the church needs more than anything else now, as always, is to live as God's Spirit-indwelt people, God's new temple, God's new humanity, God's new creation, loving and serving one another within the covenant community and reaching out towards the world with the grace of the gospel. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do pray that we would be a Pentecostal community, a Spirit-filled community that loves the Word, that loves one another, that devotes itself to worship and to prayer. Father, help us in these things, and through us, would you reach the world that the conquest of the gospel might go forward. We ask these things in the name of the risen and conquering King, the Lion of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.